We're glad you're here tonight, and we pray that God will bless as we consider the Word. Several years ago, there was a revolution that took place in the country of Albania. They declared their independence, as you can see there, from the Ottoman Empire on November 28, 1912. They had no leader, so they chose a Turkish leader who was a prince, and his name was Prince Edin. So after the breakaway, they sent word to the Sultan that they wanted Prince Edin to be their leader. But Prince Edin was not very anxious to become a prince over a rebel group, so he hesitated. Then all of a sudden, one day there arrived a coach and a fella riding a beautiful white horse, and the Albanians erupted in celebration. Prince Edin had decided to become their leader. And they began to celebrate, and they celebrated for a total week. However, something was not right, because in August 13, 1913, the Sultan sent a word from Edin himself, puzzled that they were celebrating his acceptance when he hadn't even arrived there. So the celebrants were confused. So they went to Edin to ask a question, what's going on? Well, they couldn't find Prince Edin. He had vanished. Well, it turned out that it wasn't Prince Edin after all. It was a lookalike. And his actual name was Otto Witt. He was a German with his friend that were traveling right near the border of Albania. And they had understood that the prince had not accepted the invitation. And his buddy said, "You look just like the prince, so why don't you show up?" So they went and showed up, and the Albanians were excited that the prince had accepted, when all the time it was Otto Witt. In fact, Otto Witt received the glory that belonged to the actual prince for a week, and then he disappeared. He actually went back to Germany and was buried there. And you can read some history about him, and if you Google him. The amazing thing is that the people were taken by a look-alike. And the Bible reveals to us in warning that Christ is coming, but there are going to be look-alike. And that's why it's important for us to actually know the Scriptures. Let's pray together as we study again. Lord, thank you again for your word, and I pray that your spirit will guide in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when you consider the book of Revelation, by the way, we're not going to be just in the book of Revelation, as you saw last night. We're going to be going throughout the Bible. But the book of Revelation has been titled as the revelation of who? It says of St. John the Divine. But that's incorrect, because the actual Bible says the revelation of who? Of Jesus Christ. So there's the actual revelation of Jesus Christ. You see that? But the title it was given was the revelation of St. John the Divine. By the way, if St. John had been alive, he would not have appreciated being called the Divine or St. John, because he was always John. In the New Testament, there's a book written by John. And in that book, it doesn't say St. John the Divine. It only says the book of what? John. This book was actually inspired by Jesus himself. And there's always been the attempt to take away from Christ the glory he deserved. And so even in the book that he inspired, somebody changed the title from the revelation of Christ to the revelation of John. But that's not the first time that has happened. Throughout the scriptures, we'll find many examples. But what I'd like to do tonight is to let you know that Jesus is the center of the book of Revelation. In fact, he is found throughout the book of Revelation. Either his name is there, or he is speaking, or there's an angel speaking his behalf, but it is Christ. He says of himself, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, which is and which was and which is to come. Now, he also says, I am he that what? That liveth and was dead. And behold, I'm alive for how long? Forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. We're going to be studying some of these passages later on. But tonight, what I want to do is just focus on the reality that Jesus is indeed the one who was revealed in that book. If you notice here, I made a list of the different charts. And if you take time at home, you can look at chapter 1 and you'll see that it is speaking about Jesus. In fact, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to give unto his servants to reveal those things that have come to pass. Chapter 2 to 3, it's again Jesus speaking, giving admonition to the churches. And those seven churches that are registered there are not the only churches that existed in those days. They are churches that were selected because there's specific situation taking place in each of those churches that were messages for the church of God in general. So they were specific churches picked out, not because they were the only churches, because you and I know that in the New Testament there's the church of the Corinthians, correct? Yes or no? There's the book of Ephesus or the Ephesians, correct? Thessalonians. And yet the Ephesians, the Thessalonians, the Corinthians are not mentioned in the seven churches, except for Ephesus. But the other ones are not mentioned, which means then that they were specifically chosen because there was a particular condition existing in that church that would apply to the church in general. Chapter 4 and 5 is the introduction into the throne room of God, and Jesus represented as a lamb, as it had been slain, is brought to bear there. He is also called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but when John goes to look, he doesn't see a lion, he sees a lamb. Chapter 6 is the four horses, which we will cover from chapter 6, and then chapter 7, and then chapter 8, because chapter 8 was put together in a way that chapter, the last seal is attached to chapter 8, and it should have been attached to chapter 6. Because you have the six seals in chapter 6, and then chapter 7 that comes in, and then chapter 8 begins with, and the seventh seal. So the seventh seal should have been part of chapter 6, but there's a reason for that, and we'll study that later. Then the chapter 7 is the answer to the particular question that is raised in chapter 6 in the last verse. The last verse of chapter 6 simply says, who is able to stand? So the question mark was, who is going to be able to stand as the Lord returns? Chapter 7 gives you that answer. And then chapter 8 and 9 are the seven trumpets. Chapter 10 is the angel with a little book. And by the way, I've written a little book called The Angel Who is Jesus. Now, don't rush into conclusions. What I try to do is reveal that in the Old Testament that Jesus appeared many times. But sometimes he appearing as an angel. Not that he was an angel. Sometimes he appeared as a man. And all of these appearances, you can read them for yourself. If you look at Genesis, he appears to Abraham, to other angels, before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. How many of you remember reading that? Do you remember reading that? The Lord appears to Abraham, and Abraham thinks that it's a regular Lord. But if you read the first verse in chapter 16, you will see that it uses the four capital letters, Lord, capital L-O-R-D. When they're capitalized, that is the same word that's normally used as Jehovah. And so it says Jehovah, or the Lord, and some people say Yahweh today, appeared unto Abraham. As you continue on then, the chapter 11 in Revelation is the measuring of the temple, which means then that there's a probationary period taking place and the final declaration that Jesus is vindicated. Then chapter 12 is the church of Christ, pictured as a woman standing upon the moon and with a crown of 12 stars. In the Old Testament, the moon represents the shadows of the Old Testament. In other words, this is a church represented by a woman that stands upon the foundation of the Old Testament, but has 12 stars, which represent 12 messengers, which are the 12 apostles or the 12 disciples of Christ. Then chapter 13, there is a supplanter of Christ. In other words, someone who is seeking to take his place. And that supplanter is called a beast. What is it called? A beast. We'll study that also. Then chapter 14 announces the 144,000 and the final message of warning to the earth. Chapter 15 to 16 is the pouring out the wrath of God upon those who have not accepted his appeal for salvation. Chapter 17 and 18 identifies that supplanter as a woman and her destruction. Then chapter 19 reveals then that Jesus is coming on a rescue mission, as it were, and he comes with his army to rescue those who have been faithful to Christ. And it introduces there the battle of Armageddon. Then chapter 20 reveals the millennium. And by the way, chapter 19 is followed by chapter 20. Now you're looking at me and saying, well, that's normal. You know, chapter 19 is followed by chapter 20. The reason for that is that if you separate chapter 19 from chapter 20, you don't know where to begin the time of chapter 20. Did you hear what I said? If you disconnect them, you do not know where to start with chapter 20. If you keep them together, then you know where to start chapter 20. Now, I'm only giving you a hint because we're going to study chapter 20 and chapter 19. Right then, chapter 21 reveals then the final victory of the church of God and Christ with the New Jerusalem, the holy city, coming down and the earth being destroyed and God making a new earth. By the way, I skipped chapter 20, but chapter 20 is the destruction of the enemy, the great enemy of God. And chapter 22 then, of course, is Jesus' final appeal to the church and the believers. In fact, chapter 22, Jesus said, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give unto everyone." And it finally ends with the final prayer of the Bible. The last prayer of the Bible is, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." That's the last verse of the Scriptures. So it's interesting that the Bible begins with a promise that the seed would come in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And it ends with the answer to that promise, and that is that he does come and rescue all of his children and carry them to a place called heaven. Now, that gives you an overview of the book of Revelation. And then we will have to plug in the connections. And the reason I'm saying that is because the book of Revelation, of 404 verses in the book of Revelation, there's seemingly about 278 of them that make some allusion to the Old Testament. Now, the reason why I say some allusion is because sometimes it's not a direct quote from the Old Testament, but it alludes to the Old Testament. And I'll give you some examples. That is that 68.8 verses of the book of Revelation actually are in connection with the Old Testament. Which means then that if you do not believe in the Old Testament, or you do not think the Old Testament is for us today, you will not properly understand the book of Revelation. Did you hear what I said? Let me repeat it. If you do not accept the Old Testament as still relevant for today, and you discard it, and I'm saying that because I know of churches who say something like this: the Old Testament was for the Jews, the New Testament is for us Christians. How many of you have heard that before? Any of you? I see several hands. Okay. The sad thing is that sometimes people have good intentions, and since they don't understand the Old Testament, they discard it as for the Jews. And I should tell you right now, I am Jewish. You hear what I said? But I'm a Jew who believes in Christ. Now, does that surprise you? It shouldn't, because the whole Bible is about who? Jesus. We call him Yeshua. So, now that I've shocked you, let's continue. So, the Old Testament, then, has to be the foundation for the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, you find a lot of the verses and a lot of the correlationships that come into the New Testament. Let me give you some examples. In chapter 1 of Revelation, Jesus appears as a priest. As a what? As a priest. It says that he is dressed with a robe or garment down to the foot. Then it says he has a girdle. What does he have? A girdle. If you look in Exodus chapter 28 and chapter 29, you will find that the priests wore a white robe and wore a girdle. Okay? So, if you don't understand that, you don't understand why it shows Jesus dressed with a girdle and with a white robe. It is because it is painting Jesus in the role of a priest. And the reason it's painting Jesus in the role of the priest is because the Old Testament priest pointed to the ministry of Christ in the New Testament, and that he would then become the high priest who would mediate for us in heaven. Good news? So, in chapter 2, verse 14, there's an allusion, and I'm saying allusion because it's not quoting it, but there's an allusion to Balak and Balaam. And unless you study the Old Testament, you will not understand what Revelation is talking about introducing Balaam and Balak. And the reason it's introducing him is because Balaam in the Old Testament was responsible for trying to curse Israel before they entered into the land of Canaan, and Balaam couldn't because the Lord did not permit Balaam to curse Israel. Instead, every time he tried to curse him, he blessed Israel. Because he failed to curse Israel, he taught Balak how to make a stumbling stone for the people of God. So just before the entrance into Sinai, Balaam was successful in causing Israel to fall because of Balaam's counsel. And basically what Revelation is telling you is this, that just as the Jews stumbled and were tempted into deception and fell before the entrance to the Canaan, so there's a heavenly Canaan coming, so you better watch out that you don't allow the same thing happen to you that happened to the people with Balaam. Does that make sense? So in essence, it's a prophecy in warning. In what? Warning. Be careful that the strategy of Balaam doesn't cause you to stumble before you enter into the heavenly Canaan. Because if you fall before the heavenly Canaan, you do not enter, just like in the times of the Israelites. Does that make sense to you? Then it introduces another person in chapter 2, verse 20, and her name is called what? Jezebel. And without the Old Testament, you would have no understanding what Jezebel is all about. Do you get the picture? Do you understand what I'm saying? Yes? No? Yes. All right. So, if you didn't have the Old Testament and you read Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, you say, Jezebel, I wonder who that is. Why does Jesus mention her? What's so important about Jezebel? Why is he having them prophecy? But if you read the Old Testament, you discover that Jezebel was responsible for causing Israel to fall by idolatry. By what? Idolatry. Am I making sense to you, folk? Now, chapter 6, verse 15, and I've only picked a few examples to show you how it ties to the Old Testament. It speaks about when they see the Lord coming, the people hide in the rocks in the dens of the mountains. Where are they hiding? Now, just to help you see what I'm talking about, turn to Isaiah in your Bibles. Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 2, and verse 19 to 21, and so you can see what I'm talking about. And also open to chapter 6, and you'll see the correlationships, all the kinship that's there in the book of Revelation with the Old Testament. Look at chapter 6 and the last verse 15. Are you there? Chapter 6, verse 15. When you're in Revelation chapter 6, verse 15, say amen. I don't hear any amen, so you're not there yet. Revelation chapter 6, verse 15. All right. Notice what it says. Verse 15. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the rocks and mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lord, of the Lamb. So do they see the Lamb coming? Yes or no? Yes. So where are they going? They're hiding. Where are they hiding? All right. Now turn to Isaiah chapter 2 and you'll see what I'm saying. Isaiah chapter 2, look at what it says there. Verse 19, are you ready? Isaiah 2, verse 19. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord. Does that sound like what we just read in Revelation? Yes or no? Yeah. If you continue, it says, and for the glory of his majesty. Then it says, when he arises to shake terribly the earth. So, where did Revelation 6 come from? And verse 19, where did it come from? From Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 19 and 20. If you continue to read, you'll see it. Do you see what I'm saying? So there is a direct tie between one and the other. You cannot separate it. If you try to separate it, and leave the Old Testament aside and just try to understand the book of Revelation. That is why there's so many interpretations about Revelation. And people are confused. And there are ministers who will say, the book of Revelation is a book no one can understand, so don't make any effort to try to understand it because we can't understand it ourselves. Well, if the preacher says that, it gives you a clue that he does not believe in what portion of the Bible in the Old Testament. So, you have to be careful that you keep the entire Bible together because the Bible says of itself, all Scripture. How much? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. How much of it? And that means todo. That's Spanish for all. Complete. It is one book inspired by one God as counsel for his children to know how to get from one point in the beginning to the final point in the new beginning. I'm grateful for the word. What do you say? Amen. Now, notice that Jesus said to John, write the things which thou hast seen and the things which are and the things which shall be what? Which is another important point. As we study all of this material, you must remember this, that to understand Revelation, you have to study it from the time in which it was written. It says, write the things which thou hast what? Seen, and the things which are. So you have to ask yourself, in what time period did John live? He lived in the Roman times. When? In the Roman times. So, you must begin some of these prophecies from the time of John, forward. If you don't understand that, you don't know where to start these prophecies. And that's why today there are people taking prophecies from Revelation that had already been accomplished, and they're putting them into the future. So you must be sure that you have a peg from which to begin. And the peg is where John was. Write the things which are, and then the things which are to come. So there's a history. You understand? So you then must study history in order to know what was in the time of Rome and what took place thereafter, and where you can then peg those particular prophecies in the book of Revelation. I hope I'm not confusing you, but I hope that you're getting things clear. Now, I study a lot, so I have to be careful that I don't assume anything. Because in my brain, everything is connected from what I've studied, you understand? But when I talk to audiences, I don't know how much they've studied. I don't know how well they are versed in the scriptures. And some of the people who come have just begun. Some of the people who have come have been studying for a while. And so I have to try to be as careful as possible, and that's why I'm taking time. So let me give you a demonstration of how people can confuse the scriptures just from one chapter in the New Testament. Just from one what? All right, so I'm going to ask you a question. When you think of Pentecost, what comes to your mind? Holy Spirit. What else? Huh? Talking in tongues. What else? Hmm? 3,000 baptized in a day, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the speaking in tongues, power. Hmm? The upper room experience, disciples, tongues of fire, etc. Now, I want you to notice something interesting. That with all the responses that you have given, none of you have mentioned Jesus. You did? Where was my ear? The majority of you did not mention Jesus. That's a more correct statement, right? And the reason for that is that most of the emphasis of Acts chapter 2 is placed on what? On tongues. On what? On tongues. When you think of Pentecost, most of the minds go to the answers that were given. Is that true? Tongues, 3,000 baptized in one day, the disciples in the upper room, the tongues of fire, and of course the great revival that took place as a result of what took place that day. But I'm going to go quickly to Acts chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, go to Acts chapter 2. Because I'm trying to demonstrate to you a very important point tonight. Acts chapter 2. And I want you to notice what Acts chapter 2 speaks about. Here are the things that most people tell me when I ask the questions about what comes to your mind when you think of Pentecost. Okay? But if you notice that most of the answers, the general answers, are what? About the normal things. And let me ask you another question. When the disciples received the gift of tongues, what were they doing? They were praying. How many of you think they were praying? Can I see your hands? How many of you think that they were not praying? Can I see your hands? How many of you don't want to raise your hands? All right. I see the guilty ones. All right. So, look at Acts chapter 2, verse 2. What does it say? Acts chapter 2, verse 2. Can you tell me what it says? And when the Spirit of God came upon them, it came upon them, and what were they doing? What does it say? Sitting. They were sitting. What were they doing? Sitting. So why did you come up with all of these answers? Because most of us are being led by impressions that are shared with us by people who read the scriptures. Most of the time, those are allusions to, but the reality is that the Bible does not say that the disciples were on their knees praying. It says that they were actually sitting when the Holy Ghost came upon them. And most of the painting that you see about the day of Pentecost is people on their knees and tongues of fire coming upon their heads. How many of you have seen those paintings? Okay. But that painting does not harmonize with what the Bible says. The Bible says they were what? Sitting. So just understand this. The day will come when the latter rain will be poured out according to the scriptures, and it will be poured out on people while they're sitting. Now you may ask the question, why? The reason for that is this. God is not so much concerned about the body posture as he is concerned about the condition of the heart. What did I say? When God sees that your heart is right and that day comes so the Spirit of the Lord is poured out, he will be able to tell that your heart is right, and he will be able to give you the Spirit while you're sitting. Because you've already made and met the conditions of receiving the Holy Spirit. If people think that because they're kneeling, that that's what meets the conditions, they are thinking in a way that they've been taught, but not in the reality of what God wants. God wants us to kneel down. God wants us to pray. But the giving of the Spirit of God is not conditional upon whether or not you're kneeling or sitting or standing. It's conditional upon whether or not your heart is right with God. Does that make sense? So, let's continue. Now that you know they were sitting and not kneeling down, what was actually taking place? What was the purpose of the gift of the Spirit? There are two verses I'd like to share with you. John 15:26 says, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of who? Of me." So understand this. Since the Spirit was supposed to testify of Jesus, why is it that people who read chapter 2 testify of the Spirit? Let's read the next one. "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses of me." So Jesus says then that Pentecost was to testify about whom? Jesus. But rather than people today testifying about Jesus with the gift of the Holy Spirit, they're testifying about the Holy Spirit. There's the problem. Because the Holy Spirit did not come to glorify himself. He came to glorify who? Jesus. So why is it that people are glorifying the Spirit when the Spirit himself wanted to glorify Christ? It's called the power of suggestion. Power of what? Let me give you an example. What is this? What's this? It's a chin. How many of you can say chin? Chin. Okay. So here's what I want you to do. Follow what I tell you. Follow what? What I tell you. Can you raise your right hand? Raise your right hand. And now with me, rub your chin. Rub your chin. Your chin. Your chin, chin, chin. Now I know there's something interesting. What was I saying? Your cheek or your chin? I was saying your chin. But I noticed some of you to do this. Why were you rubbing your cheek? Huh? Are you blaming me? Okay. The power suggestion happens when people are told this is what the verse says, and without studying it, accept that as what the verse is saying. Therefore, they go away with this is what it means, when in reality they haven't studied it, and consequently they may be being led to wrong conclusions without actually studying the Word. That's why from night to night we are studying the Bible. But I'm laying down, what am I laying down for you? A platform from which you yourselves can go home and come to the correct conclusion, because the Bible says it's of no private interpretation. The Bible should be able to interpret itself. Okay? Does that make sense? Now that you know they were sitting, let's consider what was happening. Are you there in Acts chapter 2? Now, the purpose of Acts chapter 2 was to reveal who? Jesus. That's what Jesus said, correct? So let's find out if chapter 2 reveals Jesus. Let's go to it. Are you ready? All right. When the Jews heard the disciples speaking in different languages, they were astonished. And they were astonished because these disciples were Galilean. And Galilean spoke a very broken Hebrew. A what? A broken Hebrew. Just like I'm a Spanish Jew. A what? Okay. A Spanish Jew is called a Sephardic Jew. What is it called? Sephardic Jew. And there were more Sephardic Jews than there were Hasidic Jews. Hasidic Jews are normally the ones that are dressed in black and they wear beards, etc. I grew up in New York City and in neighborhoods with the Hasidic Jews. Now, the Sephardic Jews were in Spain for hundreds and hundreds of years. In fact, Jonah, when he wanted to flee away from God, he was supposed to go east. Instead, he went west. East was Nineveh, which is in Iraq. He wanted to go to Tarsus. Tarsus is a town in Spain. So he decided to go the complete opposite way. Why did he want to go to Spain? Because in Spain, there were Jewish colonies. Paul said that he wanted to go to Spain. He wanted to go to Rome, but then he wanted to go where? To Spain. Why did he want to go to Spain? Because he wanted to reach the Jews in Spain. But he didn't get a chance, never made it to Spain. All right, now, so the Spanish Jews, the Sephardic Jews, speak something called Ladino. What do they speak? Ladino. And Christopher Columbus was Jewish. He was not Italian. Any Italians here? No Italians, so you're not going to defend it. All right. The Italians say that Christopher Columbus was Italian. Christopher Columbus did not speak Italian. He wrote letters, and for many, many, many years, people assumed that Columbus was uneducated because his Spanish was very poor when he wrote. Out of 200 letters that he wrote to his son, they were all written, that they discovered that he was not writing in Spanish. He was writing in Ladino, which has Spanish in it. Okay? So he wrote these 200 letters, which are in the archives in Spain now, in Ladino. And when he went out to find the New World, he was actually trying to find the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And he took with him a Jewish Hebrew translator whose name was Luis Torres. And if you don't believe me, Google Luis Torres and Columbus. And you'll find then that there was a Hebrew Jewish translator whose name was Luis Torres, Sephardic Jew, who was taken with Columbus, hoping that if he found the actual 10 lost tribes of Israel, that he would be able to communicate with them through this translator. Are you learning something in history today? All right, but let's continue, book of chapter 2. So when they heard the disciples speaking a different language, they were confounded. And what did they ask? What meaneth this? What did they ask? What does this mean? They didn't understand it. So then the Spirit of God led Peter, and he gets up. Notice what he says. He says, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be known unto you, and hearken unto my words." And then he said, "This is that which was spoken by whom? The prophet Joel." So, to answer the query as to what does this mean, Peter was led by the Spirit of God to go to what prophet? Joel. And Joel is a small prophet or a minor prophet in the Old Testament. So now, Peter is using the Old Testament to explain to the Jews in Pentecost why this is happening. All right? So if you read there, it says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Now, most people take that particular chapter of Joel and try to put it into the future. But Peter was led by the Spirit to put it into the days of Christ. Now let's read it. Some of you may be surprised with this, but it's okay. You came to learn. So here we go. Are you ready? Joel's prophecy, verse 17 through verse 21. Notice, "Shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So here's a prophecy. What is that? A prophecy. Fulfillment of the prophecy. Notice what it says. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye also yourself know." Question. In the days of when Jesus was doing his ministry, Were there any signs and wonders performed? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yeah. Were there young people having visions and dreams?
Yes.
How old was Mary? How old was John? Were there old people having dreams and visions?
Yes.
How old was Elizabeth? How old was Zechariah? How old was Simeon? How old was Anna? What about the shepherds out on the hillside? Did they see a vision? All right. Was there any blood when Jesus was crucified? Was there darkness? Yes. So all of these things that were prophesied in the book of Joel were actually being predicted about Jesus. About who? About Jesus. There's more there. The time for me has expired. I see the pastor come forward hoping that I would get a message. He's smiling at me. But let me just continue so I can finish with you. In verse 22, he explains that this pertained to Jesus. To who? To Jesus. Then he goes to another prophet, verse 25. You see that? In verse 25 to 28, he again expounds with another prophet. That other prophet's name is what?
David.
And then it says that, therefore, verse 30, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath up to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up who? Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of what? The resurrection of Christ. So the prophecy that David made in the book of Psalms concerning that I will cause him to sit on my right hand was actually a prediction about who? About Jesus. All right? The question was, when would Jesus sit on the right hand of the throne in the majesty in heaven? Because that was a prophecy to be fulfilled. And Peter says, what you're seeing is a fulfillment of that prophecy. Jesus was placed on the right hand. So let me read it to you. It says, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh to see corruption. This Jesus have God raised up, whereof we're all witnesses. Therefore, being where? By the right hand of God exalted, and having received the Father of the Father, the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Do you see that? So Peter then, who is a prophet, is pointing to the prophecies of Joel and David, saying that the reason why the Holy Ghost is being poured out is because Jesus had been placed on the right hand of God. So God used an earthly happening to point to a heavenly reality. When Jesus was resurrected and he ascended to heaven, he was then placed on the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now, why is that important for you and for me today? Here's why it's important. When you know somebody is on the right hand of somebody, what does that mean? When they say, that's his right hand man, what does that mean? Yeah, if you want to get to the chief, it's okay to talk to his right hand man. Because by talking to him, you're actually talking to the chief. Do you understand? So what the Bible's revealing to us is that Jesus was being placed on the right-hand side of his Father's throne because you and I needed to be connected with the Father. But the only way we can be connected with the Father is through the Son. So in order to get to the Father, you and I must go through the Son. So, good news. You are connected to the one who's connected to the throne. Which means what? Which means that you are connected. This is what it also means. That you can approach the throne of grace through the Father. That there's no problem that you may have. No challenge that you may have. No sin that you're dealing with. That you cannot find help in time of need. Christ has connected you to the Father. And that is good news. So here's the problem. When people focus on the gift, they are neglecting the gift giver. Acts chapter 2 was to point you to the gift giver, not to the gift. So which one do you prefer? The gift giver or the gift? I hope you would rather have the gift giver. Because through the gift giver, you get the gift. If you focus on the gift, which most people focus on tongues, then you only get tongues. God doesn't want to only give you tongues. He wants to give you the gift giver. And who is that? Jesus. Would you say amen?
Amen.
How many of you are thankful that you are connected to the throne? Can I see your hands? I am thankful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's so much in your holy word to study, so much to discover. But tonight we are certain that Jesus is the center of the entire scriptures, and that even all the prophets pointed to him. And tonight we see one example, how it has been misinterpreted, and people are focusing on the gift of tongues rather than the purpose of Acts chapter 2 was that people could be led, as the Jews in those days were led, to accept Jesus as their Savior. And so, if there's one here tonight who has not accepted Jesus as their Savior, oh God, grant it that they would make that decision in their hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.